Back in April, I had the chance to go on a one-day business trip with Marty, my wife, to Chicago. And we got tickets to the baseball game that night, which is one of those bucket list things for me. I'm trying to get around to all the different ballparks and see a game in each of the different ballparks. I have a long way to go, but this was a great thing to be able to be there in April, freezing cold, rain and wind coming off the lake. And Marty did something extra for me that before we went, she got me these tickets to this all-inclusive behind-the-scenes tour of Wrigley Field. Okay, so for almost 2 hours, they walk you around and show you all these different perspectives. You get to walk out on the field that the players play on and go up in the press box and go up in the upper deck and the bleachers. And they're telling you all these different things. And so it's just fascinating to me as kind of a sports junkie to be able to hear these things, see them, touch them, be around them. So you hear, you know, how Wrigley Field got its name, and it is related to the Wrigley chewing gum guy. He was one of several owners. You get to hear about why this specific location on the north side of Chicago, why that place was chosen for a ballpark, what all the different pennants, the flags along the top of the stadium, what they mean, you know, the ivy on the wall, how long it's been there, how that got started, and all these different things. I'll tell you one funny story. They said actually when the ballpark was first built and the Cubs first moved in, they didn't have an outfield wall of any kind. So what they would do is they literally had all these Cubs fans stand out there, and they were shown where to stand, and they held a rope. And if the batter hit the ball over the people standing in the outfield holding the rope, then it was a home run. And so they said literally there was that you would see this wave going like this all game long, that the Cubs come up to bat, and everybody moves in, and they said it was like 15 to 20 feet, and they hold the rope like this. And it said, then the other team comes up to bat, and everybody's backing up and doing this number. Like, true story. Some of you are not sports fans, I understand. But even if you're not, and you step there and you're like, okay, I've seen a baseball field, it's a diamond, whatever, there's the stands, there's the dugout, I get it. When you get to hear the history and the culture and the science even, the architecture, all this stuff behind Wrigley Field, when you sit in those stands later that night and watch a game, it transforms the way you see what you're seeing. And we're going to do something like that this morning with our study of the names of God, because this morning we come to the name Jesus, okay? And really nothing is more familiar to Christians than the name Jesus. So there's probably very little I could say that you would think, oh, wow, I've never heard that before. I want to do kind of a behind-the-scenes tour of the name of Jesus, if you will. And I think just like when you go to a ballpark and you look at the same field from all these different perspectives, it transforms the way you look at it. I want to look at Jesus, the name Jesus, from several different perspectives and pray that it transforms the way you look at this name, the way you interact with this person. And I do want you to interact with this person. I think one of the coolest things about these different tours, it's walking down there and you're supposed to stand on this little white tarp and go into the edge of the tarp and being like, I touch the grass that they play on. Okay, no one. All right. I want us to do that with Jesus, though. Not stand back in the stands and feel like we're watching someone else. But that you come down on the field, as it were, this morning and you touch and interact with and experience Jesus. So Jesus. And we're going to use the same questions that we've been using to kind of come at this name. We're going to ask, what does this name mean? You know, we hear it all the time. Do you even know what the name Jesus means? Then we're going to say, how is this name demonstrated in Scripture? How is this name and how is the character of this name specifically fleshed out in the person who came, Jesus? And then what does this name mean for me? All right. So what does this name mean? What does the name Jesus mean? And we get Jesus from the Greek Jesus, okay? But they go back further, and the word Jesus is actually pointing to the Hebrew Yeshua. And Yeshua, or Jesus, or Jesus, simply means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. So what the name Jesus says, it's actually pointing back to that old covenant God, saying the God who promised to be faithful, the God who promised to be with his people and for his people, he saves. OK, so we come to this very familiar verse in Matthew chapter 1, where the angel is telling Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, You know, she has this special baby from the Holy Spirit. And this is what the angel says. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Why are we calling this baby Jesus or Yahshua? Because he's the one sent from God to ultimately save his people from their sins. Now, because all of God's salvation runs through the person of Jesus, I can't possibly wait until point three to talk about Jesus. So here's how I'm going to do this a little bit differently this week. When we're looking at point two and we're saying, OK, how is Yahweh is salvation? How is that demonstrated in Scripture? So I'm going to show you different pictures of what that means that Yahweh saves. Then I'm going to come to point three and say, how does he do that? So point two will kind of be the what. Point three will kind of be the how. OK, so how is this name demonstrated in Scripture? And again, we're asking, in what sense does Yahweh save, or what does Yahweh's salvation look like? And this is where I want to urge us to be very careful, because, again, most of you are incredibly familiar with the name Jesus. And this could go in one ear and out the other. You could think, you know, this guy has nothing to say to me this morning that I haven't heard 1,000 times. One time I was sitting in a meeting with some friends, and one of the guys in the meeting looked over and he said, he pointed at my laptop and he says, how do you function like that? And I looked at my laptop and I said, function like what? And he said, there are children's fingerprints all over your screen. And I said, oh, yeah, that used to bother me, too. And now I don't see it anymore. We all have things in our lives that you see it so often. And maybe when you first saw it, it troubled you, or something stuck out to you. But you've seen it so many times, you don't see it anymore. And I don't want us to be like that with the name of Jesus. And so, well, let's do this backstage tour. And let's see six illustrations that the Bible uses to demonstrate when the Bible says Yahweh is salvation. What does that mean? OK, first off, it means sin is a separation and God reconciles. And this is essentially what the entire message was about last week. But remember, we saw this, that our sin separates us from a holy God. It obstructs that relationship. It wrecks that relationship. You know, when Adam and Eve first sinned in the Garden of Eden, they got run out of the garden and they couldn't come back because they were sinful and God was holy. It's like tissue paper approaching the sun. But the entire storyline of Scripture is that God is not content to just say, fine, we're alienated. Fine, something's come between us. We're estranged. That's the end of this story. You had your chance. You see, all throughout Scripture, God pursuing his people. You see, God chasing after people, seeking to reconcile himself to them. And that, of course, culminates in the person and work of Jesus. So Romans 5 actually puts it this way. It says, while we were still weak, while we were still ungodly, while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies. He uses those four words. He says, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. More than that, Paul goes on, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Colossians 1 puts it like this. He says, for in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And then he says, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. I want you to mark those words, making peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians 1, this is 19 through 22, making peace by the blood of his cross. And the picture here is that when there was an estrangement, when there was a conflict, when there was a war, God did not simply declare some kind of temporary truce. You know, he didn't set up this tenuous DMZ. It's not North Korea and South Korea looking at each other, you know, armed men on either side with guns, and they're just waiting for the first shot to be fired so they can have a war. God said, peace. We are reconciled. And I want us to think about what that means then, what God is saving us from, what God is saving us to. And I'm going to do that with each of these pictures, by the way, because we often think, oh, yeah, I'm saved from sin. And that's true. But what is God saving you to? In this picture of reconciliation, God is saving us from conflict with God. He's saying there's no more war. There's no more conflict. There's no more alienation. You know what he's ultimately saving us from is wrath. because that's the end of war with God. What is he saving us to? He's actually saving us to friendship and communion with God. And when we take communion, it's a visual symbol of that intimacy that we have with God, friendship. We can talk to him as if we're speaking with him face to face and not feel like he's going to reject us because of Jesus. That's what salvation means. Sin is a separation, but God reconciles. Secondly, the second picture is that sin is a debt and God pays. So Jesus tells this parable in Matthew 18. It's probably familiar to many of you that there's this servant who owes a debt. It's a 10,000 days wages debt. And Jesus says the master simply forgives the debt. Okay, what Jesus is doing there is he's illustrating both sin and the costliness of forgiveness. So he's saying your sin is kind of like finances. You know, and the more you sin, the more you're racking up this debt toward God and even toward other people. You know, if you sin against your spouse, you sin against a friend or someone else, you know, intuitively, there's a debt now that has to be paid or we're not going to be reconciled. So let's say like in Matthew 18, you owe someone 10,000 days wages and you know you can't pay. You go to them one day and you sit down and you say, look, we both understand I'm not even keeping up with the interest on this debt. OK, I'm never going to be able to pay off the debt. Can you help me? And they say, OK, I'll help you. I'll forgive you. OK, so what happens to your debt? Does the debt just evaporate into thin air? No. What happens in this illustration is that the person that you sinned against is actually the one who's paying the debt for you. And Jesus, again, is teaching us this story to talk about the costliness of God's forgiveness. That we often say today, or we hear people say, you know, if God is so loving and so good, why can't he just forgive the world for sinning? And the answer is because there is no such thing as just forgiveness. There's no such thing. If sin is a debt, that means there's no such thing as just forgiving. It means someone has to pay. And that's exactly what Colossians 2:13 and 14 says Jesus has done. He's paid it. OK, so Paul writes, he says, and you who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, with Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt. There's that language. How did he cancel that record of debt? Well, he goes on in the next verse to say he canceled that record of debt that stood against us and its legal demands. He set it aside by nailing it to his cross. And the picture is that Jesus is dying on a cross. This is why Jesus died. If you ever wonder why Jesus died, it's because he took the record of debt against you and he said, put it on me. Exchange ledgers. Put it on me. I'll take their debt so that they can have forgiveness of debt. So what is Jesus saving us from in this picture? He's saving us from debt. And he's saving us from the debt of sin. And with that debt of sin comes an ultimate consequence if we can't pay. And Jesus says, I'll rescue you from the debt. I'll rescue you from the consequence of the debt. What is he saving you to? He's saving you to freedom. Real objective freedom. One, financial freedom, as it were. Financial freedom from your debt of sin. But also a more existential freedom of knowing I have peace. I don't have the anxiety of trying to work and always wondering, is my work enough to pay off my debt to God? It's not, but it's forgiven. So I have peace. I have rest. Sin is a debt and God pays. Number three, sin is a transgression and God justifies. Now, if you've spent any amount of time in the Word, you understand the Bible uses a lot of different words for sin. You know, sin is called unrighteousness. It's called lawlessness. It's called evil. But I want to focus on one word, hamartano, which means to miss the mark. And over again, when the Bible simply uses the word sin in our English version, it's literally saying you've missed the mark. It's saying God has set a target for your lives and he says, aim right here. And some of you say, no, I'm not going to aim there. I'm going to aim where I want to aim my life. And some of you say, OK, I'll aim right there. And it doesn't matter because Romans 3:23 says, whether we're trying to hit the mark or whether we're just doing our own thing, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've missed the target. We're out of bounds. And so another picture of salvation that the Bible gives is justification. And all that means is that we're standing before the righteous judge of all the earth. And that judge says, you deserve to be found guilty. And you say, I know, I missed the mark. And he says, but I declare you righteous instead. The judge of all the earth is saying, I don't find you guilty. I find you innocent of all charges. And the very next verse after Romans 3:23, if you're wondering, like, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so that's it. We're doomed. No, because the next verse says, but you're justified by a gift of God's grace. And by the way, it has to be a gift. If you're going to be justified, if I'm going to be justified, Paul says, don't try to work for your justification. I want you to picture an actual archery competition, and you're standing there and you're aiming at the mark and you miss. And your arrow goes flying off over here. You aim at the mark again and you hit it. Hitting the target once does not erase the fact that you missed it before. You have a cumulative score. And I looked this up because I don't do archery, but a perfect score in long range archery would be 720 points. Well, you can't come before Jesus with your 3 or your 120 or your 718 and say, I'm justified. You know, some of us miss the mark more than others, but we all miss the mark. So justification has to be a gift. And I picture it kind of like this. So you're in this competition and you're missing the mark. Sometimes you're hitting the mark. Sometimes you're close, but not on other times. And then this guy, Jesus, steps up and he starts letting his arrows fly and it hits the mark. And the next one hits the mark. And I mean dead center. He keeps doing the Robin Hood thing. You know, he's splitting his own arrows. Dead center, dead center, dead center, dead center. Perfect score. And everybody's watching this unfold. And they're like, well, obviously this Jesus guy is going to win first place. He gets the trophy. OK, we all quit. And then the trophy presentation comes. They're like third place, so-and-so, second place, so-and-so, first place. And you're like, yep, it's Jesus. And they call your name. The master of ceremonies says your name, first place. And they hand you the trophy. And you're thinking, this is some kind of horrible mistake, but it's a pretty sweet trophy. I think, whatever. You catch Jesus afterward and you say, Jesus, what happened? I got a 3. And he says, oh, I know, but I had to turn in my scorecard. And when I turned in my scorecard, I signed your name. And I signed my name on your scorecard. I took your 3. I gave you my 720. You win. That's justification. Okay? That's God saying, yes, you've missed the mark with your life. But I give you a perfect score because of Jesus. Okay? So in that picture, what is God saving you from? He's saving you from the debt of sin. You know, he's saving you from the fact that you were found guilty, or you should be found guilty. He's saving you from guilt. He's saving you from the punishment of your guilt. What is he saving you to? He's saving you to be righteous, to be clean, to be innocent before him. So sin is a transgression and God justifies. Fourthly, sin is a stain. And God cleanses. Many of you have seen our white couches. Yeah, we have a 3-year-old and an 18-month-old boy and white couches. So we don't have white. I said we have white couches. If you've seen our white couches, you know we don't have white couches. We have used to be white couches. We have off-white couches with a mix of chocolate milk and chocolate. Doritos, you know, Dorito fingers. You can tell where the kids have touched the couches after Dorito fingers. You don't keep a white couch. You just don't. But this is an illustration of our lives that in a sense, we start off clean, you know, and we inherit original sin, as theologians call it, from our first parents, Adam and Eve. But we haven't personally done wrong. We haven't thought wrong. We haven't spoken wrong, but we start pretty quick. And if God ever was to say to us, you know, literally, hey, Matt, hey, Marty, I want to see your white cushions. I want you to present them before me flawless. We would be lying. We'd be lying first to ourselves and then to God to bring those cushions and be like, see my stainless cushion? I mean, it would be laughable. So we don't try this with our lives either. Jeremiah 2:22, this is very interesting. The prophet actually says, though you wash yourself with lie. You know what lie is? A very, very pungent, strong chemical to get stuff out of fabric. He says, though you wash yourself with lie and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord. You can't hide it. You can't wash it out. And that's bad news, but here's the good news. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, like a blood stain, he says, they will be as white as snow. 1 John 1:9, I mean, most of you know this verse. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of all sins and what? Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. God presenting us before God, pure and white and clean. Did you notice that in our call to worship? What are the people in heaven that are surrounding the Lamb? What are they wearing? White robes. And you say, that's a weird detail, but it's not if you understand the story. Because all our lives, we're going through life and we're collecting dirt, you know, and it just gets on you sometimes. Sometimes it's not even your own sin. It's just the culture we live in. It just gets on you. And then you have your own sin and it's stained. And God says, yeah, take those garments off. Put these garments on. You're white as snow. You're clean. So what is he saving us from? That stain, what is he saving us to? Purity and peace. Next illustration, sin is a bondage, or sin is bondage and God liberates. We talk about this often, how sin is a master. We talked about this 2 or 3 weeks ago when we were talking about the word Lord, or the name Adonai. That it's not that you exchange God being your master for nothing being your master. You always choose who your master is going to be. And sin is a master. In fact, Paul talks about it this way. He says, we are all slaves to sin. He uses that expression. We're slave. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. And if you don't think that you're a slave to sin because look at you. You're nice, clean, good people. But talk to an addict and they'll tell you, I'm a slave to sin. I keep trying to kick this thing in my life and it's doing something to me that's stronger than my willpower to stop. And so all throughout Scripture, God presents himself as a bondage breaker. All throughout Scripture, he's going through story after story after story saying, you have this kind of slavery, this kind of captivity. I'll set you free. And what's really fascinating is we come to the person of Jesus. There's this captivating moment early on in the ministry of Jesus where the Bible says he goes into the temple or the synagogue in Nazareth. He opens the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and he reads these words. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then Luke writes this. He says, Jesus rolls up the scroll and sits down and says, today, this reading has been fulfilled in your hearing. He's saying, today, the one who's come ultimately to break the bondage of bondage, to set you free. Galatians 5:1 says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. He's saying, why would you go back to something that Christ has set you free from? So in this picture of salvation, God is obviously, what is salvation? He's setting us free from bondage, from something that holds us captive, from something that controls us, from something that manipulates us and is ruining us. And he says, I'm setting you free to freedom. I'm saving you for freedom. And then finally, the last picture. And again, what are we doing? Yahweh is salvation. What does that mean? It means all these things and more. But the final picture I have for you this morning is that sin is death and God gives life. And everybody knows Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you don't know that one, you know this one. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And John goes on to say in the very next verse, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Saved from what in this picture? Saved from death. Saved from soul death. Saved from being separated from God forever. And by the way, this is not just one of another picture. This is the logical inference of all the pictures. You know, if we stand before God and we are alienated, we are stained, we are unrighteous, we've missed the mark, all those things, we're in a prison house, separated from him. I mean, it makes sense that we would just die and be without him. So the culmination of all these things is Christ coming and saying, but if I'm your justification, if I'm your sanctification, if I'm your freedom, if I'm your cleanser, if I'm all those things, then you will have life through Jesus. Now, we're coming to this. So obviously, I've already told you some of how this name is demonstrated in Jesus because there's no workaround. But what I've been telling you again is I've been telling you what the name Yahweh is salvation means. It means I'm cleansed. It means I'm reconciled. It means I'm declared innocent before the judge of all the earth. It means all these things. Now, how did Jesus do that? Well, first of all, Jesus saved you by living the life you should have lived. And next, he saved you by dying the death you should have died. Okay, and I say this all the time, because that's the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus lived the life you should have lived. Jesus died the death you should have died. You know, in evangelical churches, we talk a lot about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we should, because it's super important. It's at the core of our faith. But do you understand how important A is before you even get to B? Do you understand how important it is that Jesus lived the life that you and I were called to live? Do you understand how important it is that at the archery competition, he was nailing the center of the target every single time, that he always loved, that he always obeyed, that, you know, you take the Gospels and you try to think of, is there a better way of saying what Jesus said there? There's no better way to think of anything that he said. He was always pleasing the Father. And I picture it like this, that with Jesus' life, with those 33 years, he's filling up a ledger with awesomeness, with righteousness, with cleanness. He's filling up a ledger and he's saying, this is what I called you to do. And none of you did it perfectly, but I'm filling up a book. And then when I say that Jesus died the death we should have died, the picture of Scripture is that even though Jesus himself had done no wrong, basically what he does is at the end of the last moment, he says, OK, you've written your book. You have your ledger. I've written my book. I have my ledger. And he takes the dust jackets off both books and he switches them. And he says, your ashes for my beauty. Your unrighteousness for my righteousness. Literally, your death, the death that you deserve to die for my life. I give it to you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God did this beautiful exchange and said, I take everything bad. I take your stain. I take your guilt. I take your debt. I take your alienation. That's why it got dark. It's why Jesus said from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the Father did forsake him. It's what we deserved. And Jesus said, I'll take everything bad to give you everything good. But then there's one more stunning and amazing thing here. We're talking about how Jesus saves us. He saves us by living the life we should have lived. He saves us by dying the death we should have died. But thirdly, Jesus saves us by refusing to save himself. See, Jesus didn't have to go through the horrors of the cross. He didn't have to. He had done nothing to deserve that. And the disciples and even others who were against him intuitively knew, in a sense, you could fly away from all of this. You could run. You don't have to die. And Jesus could have said, you're right. I could save myself. But at what cost? You know, have you ever thought about the cost to the world if Jesus simply decided to save himself at the last second? Who would pay your debt? Now, if Jesus at the last moment decided to save himself, who would have absorbed the wrath of God that our sin deserves? And the answer is no one would have been available to do that. And so in those moments, hanging on the cross in agony and ignominy, and these people are hurling these insults at him. It says, the Bible says the rulers scoff. He saved others. Let him save himself if he really is the Christ of God, the chosen one. And they're laughing. You're saying, you think you're God's anointed? Then save yourself. And the religious leaders join in. The soldiers join in. And they're saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. So what did Jesus do? Save yourself. Save yourself. If you're really who you say you are, save yourself. So what does he do? He doesn't save himself. He stayed there. And he took it all with a humble and a bold confidence in the will of God for him. A determination that we can't even begin to comprehend, because he understands it's got to be my death. The only way I can save my people is by not saving myself. So every time you hear the name Jesus over and over again, you know, and don't just throw it around casually. You know, it's kills me when Jesus Christ is a swear word, like somebody does something and just says his name because it means nothing to them. His name means all of this. Jesus did all of these things for you. And he's the only one who did these things for you. So what does this name mean for me? What does this name mean for you? I'll just give you three simple things in closing here. Number one, trust in this name. If Jesus means Yahweh is salvation and the person of Jesus actually lived this life and died this death and rose again, then trust in his name. I mean, when I go through these six different metaphors for salvation in Scripture, and then I come to Acts 4:12, it makes perfect sense to me. It makes perfect sense why the apostle would say there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other name. And God is telling you this morning, there's no other name. And God's not saying that to be unkind. God's not saying that to be proud or arrogant. If you walk through these different metaphors and then God says it has to be the name of Jesus, we should be hearing, of course it has to be. Of course it has to be only Jesus. Because obviously I'm lost and broken without him. I've missed the mark without him. I've got a stain that I can't scrub out with lie without him. I'm a slave. I'm a debtor without him. And if we could just be nice and go to heaven, then God would have said, just be nice. Because that's a lot easier than killing my son for you. But God doesn't say, just be nice. He says, trust in the name of my son. Do you know no other religion on the planet even claims to give you a person who says, my righteousness for your unrighteousness, my life for your death, my cleansing for your stain? Nobody even claims that. What they all say is, you know, walk the eightfold path or do these good things. You know, again, we always talk about this picture of we're climbing different sides of the mountain. You know what the Bible says? Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who can climb this mountain? It says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Okay, so you show me the first person who can hold out their hands and say they're clean. You know this scene from Macbeth where Lady Macbeth has participated in the killing, the murder of King Duncan, and she's sleepwalking. And she's looking at her hands and she realizes no matter how many times I wash these hands, the blood is still there. I can't get this stain off. What's Shakespeare picturing for us? He's picturing that's all of our hands. And I don't mean that we've literally killed people. We've hated people. We've despised people in our hearts by thinking nothing of someone who was, you know, maybe a different race or a different class or a different politic. We've thought nothing of them. We have something stained on our hands. So we can't go marching up into the hill of the Lord with that stain on our hands. Our hearts are not pure. So sure, climb the mountain, but you're not going to get very far with unclean hands and an impure heart. We need a person. We need Jesus to say, my life for yours. Okay? And by the way, someone here, and I don't know who you are, but you've been pondering this for a long time. You've been listening to these kinds of stories for a long time, and you're thinking, do I make that jump? I mean, I'm trying to be a good person and I'm trying to have faith in something. And God doesn't say, be a good person and have faith in something. He says, trust in the name of Jesus. And somebody here this morning needs to stop overthinking it. The Bible says we come to God with a childlike faith. You know, and if you're sitting there and you know, with my boys, they know. My dad said, don't eat the chocolate chip cookie on the white couch, you know, and then I walk over there and there's melted chocolate all over the couch and melted chocolate all over someone's backside. And I say, did you eat a chocolate cookie on the couch? No. That's what we're doing with God. You know, do you stand this way before me? And we're like, no. He's like, well, why is there chocolate on your rear end? Come to the name of Jesus. Trust in the name of Jesus. And then keep trusting him, because most of you would say, I do trust the name of Jesus. OK, keep trusting him. Psalm 27, verse 1 says, the Lord Yahweh is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? OK, so Christians should not be anxious, fearful people. It seems like when you ask people how they're doing, that the thing you're supposed to say in our culture is that you're stressed. And I understand we all have moments of stress. We all have moments of anxiety and fear. But we need to take those things to Jesus and say, if you are my light and salvation, why am I anxious? If you've already put the deposit in the bank for me, why am I going through life day to day acting like the deposit hasn't already been made and I'm all worked up? And that's why I say continue to trust God for this walk. Continue to trust in the name of Jesus. If Yahweh is your salvation, you should have rest in your soul, in your emotions. Trust in this name. Number two, delight in this name. And it's not hard, or it shouldn't be hard, to delight. I see some of you smiling this morning, and that encourages me, because going through these illustrations, these pictures that the Bible gives us of what Yahweh has done for us to save us should be a delight. You know, and all week, and I had to look it up because I didn't know where this reference was. It's Isaiah 25:9. All week, these verses kept resonating in my head as I was studying this and writing this. And this is what Isaiah 25:9 says. It says, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Yeah, if you don't know who your God is, maybe you go through life and you're like, well, I don't really know. I mean, I made a leap of faith. I hope it works out in the end. And he's saying, no. If you understand, this is my God. Out of all gods I could choose, this is my God. This is who I've waited for. Then I'll be glad and rejoice in his salvation. You know, if you actually had $1 million debt and someone, you know, the bank comes along and says, we forgive your debt. Stop working to fall further behind. Your debt has been paid. Would you feel a little delight? Would you feel a little peace that you hadn't felt for a while? If you're sitting there in Auschwitz or Dachau and one morning you get out of bed and I mean barely drag your half corpse body out of bed to see an American flag flying over your camp and hearing the words freedom won, the war is over. You know, you may be too weak to jump up and down, but you'd be jumping up and down on the inside. You would feel unrestrained delight if any of these stories came true in your life. So do it. Do it when we sing this last song in a few moments. Delight in the name of the Lord. And somebody's going to say, well, I hear what you're saying, Pastor. It's just that life is kind of a struggle right now, you know, and stuff in my marriage, stuff at work. I got this conflict. See, you know, that's why I'm not delighting in salvation. OK, I know. So Habakkuk, yeah, that little teeny prophet, not that he was little or teeny. I actually don't know how big he was. He has a very short book. OK, this is for you. Habakkuk 3:17-18, he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there's no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. He's like, I've got nothing. Life stinks. Who cares? I know who my God is, and I know how saved I am. So I get it. You know, your life, my life, life is filled with trials and difficulties and pain and fear and all those things. But Yahweh is salvation. Your sin is erased. It's already in the bank for you. So still delight, because that's bigger than everything else going on in your life combined. Delight in the name of Jesus. Finally, share this name. Guys, the name of Jesus is literally the hope of nations. As we look into heaven, as Revelation and other scriptures allow us to do, and we see people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every culture, which, again, no other religion can say that. As we see that, it's because the name of Jesus has permeated all those cultures. And the Spirit of God has awoken hearts to the truth that you have someone who's a bondage breaker. You have someone who's a justifier. You have someone who set you free and made you right with God. So 1 Chronicles 16:23-24. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples. And this is not written to pastors and missionaries, except in the sense that you're all missionaries. God is saying this to you. Sing to the Lord and declare about the Lord. Sing, declare, tell. I mean, these are commands. And we can rationalize until we're blue in the face. Well, here's what, you know, I want to kind of ease into this relationship before I tell. And I understand your sensitivity to not just running someone over with the gospel and feeling like they're steamrolled. And I appreciate that sensitivity. But what are we waiting for to start introducing this name and some of these illustrations of this is what Christ has done for you. This is what Jesus has done for you. He's reconciled you to himself. He's washed away your stain. He said, okay, you're guilty, but I declare you innocent. And not in some capricious, unjust sort of way. You know, the Bible says that because Jesus died and swapped stories with you, the writer says he can be just, sin is paid for, and the justifier of those who put their faith in him. Okay, so trust in this name, delight in this name. Go today and share this name because Jesus saves.